Lamentations chapter 4 is where we're going to be before we take the Lord's Supper together, so I invite you to turn there in your Old Testaments, Lamentations chapter 4. Whenever you and I face really hard situations, I think it's pretty natural for us to look backward in time at moments of our life that were not as hard, not as difficult. I think Job does that. When you look at all that he suffered in the book of Job, his children die, his animals get stolen or burned up in the fields, his servants die, and all kinds of crazy things happen to him. He has boils that break out on his body. His wife, at least temporarily, turns against God and against him. He suffered so much. And then his friends, his three best friends, come and sit in the ashes with him and try to compel him to repent of some kind of sin he didn't even do. So Job gets to a moment in the book, in Job chapter 29, where he looks backwards at the time of his life when everything was going well for him, when he, as he says, when all my steps were washed with butter, when his children were alive, when everything was as it should be. And he talks about what life was like before that. One thing that he points out, for example, is that people used to respect him. People used to listen to him. He would go and he would sit in the gate, as the wise elders of the city would do. And whenever he spoke, nobody else spoke after that. But then he compares that to what life was like at that moment in his suffering. And younger people were not respecting him anymore. Instead of listening to him very closely, instead of putting their hand on their mouth and just soaking in his words, they were now laughing at him and mocking him. His life was completely changed. And I think you see that happening in Lamentations 4, where the poet is looking backwards at what was life like in Jerusalem before the suffering happened, when the Babylonians came in and leveled the city. You know, the poet talks about what everybody was doing and what they were wearing and what life was like. You know, because after you've experienced honor, after you've experienced peace, after you've experienced good blessings, hard days are difficult pills to swallow. And I think that's why we can relate to this chapter, is because even though none of us have gone through the destruction of Jerusalem like this in the 500s BC, you and I have really good days and sometimes really hard days. When we look backwards at what life was like before, and when we look forwards to what life will be like after the pain and suffering are over, often you and I live in the now. And we can look at back, and we can look at Genesis, and we can see what life was like for humans before sin came into the world, before pain showed up. Adam and Eve together, they didn't even need clothes. Everything was naked, and there was no shame, there was no reason to hide anything, because there was perfect oneness between themselves and with God. That changes in Genesis 3, and you and I are now still living in that moment in history, where we can look backwards at what was good before, and we can look forwards to what life will be like someday, but right now there's pain. And that's what the poet is struggling with in this chapter, as he tries to wrap his head around what's going on at the moment compared to these other time periods. So I think this is why this is appropriate for us, especially before we take the Lord's Supper, which looks forward to the future resurrection day, when Jesus will finally sit down at the victory feast with us and eat the supper in a renewed kind of way. We take that now as a way of understanding where our focus should be through the present pain that we have. But we maintain a future hope. And that's what he's doing here. So let's read this chapter together, and then let's talk about what's going on here. Chapter 4 of Lamentations. How the gold has grown dim. How the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer the breast. They nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives it to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried at them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor shown to the priests. No favor to the elders. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. All right, so we're going to take a couple of sweeps through this chapter. First, we're going to just look at a 10,000 foot level, what's going on here, and then we'll work kind of section by section. What I want you to notice first, compared to some of the other poems that we've been working through, is that the man who is writing these words down is quickly running out of breath. Now, it's almost like chapter 3, if you study chapter 3 with us, you know it was a really long chapter, 66 verses. But it's almost like chapter 3 was the burst of energy that now he's coming back from. And so he continues to follow some of the same patterns that he's been following throughout this book. Like, for example, chapter 4, like all of the ones before this, are, and this is an acrostic poem, it's an alphabet poem, so each verse, each line of each of these verses begins with each successive Hebrew letter in their alphabet, the 22 Hebrew letters, and so there's 22 verses in this chapter, like chapter 1 and chapter 2, but if you look closely, you will notice that the pace is slowing down. You look at chapter 1, chapter 2, there are three stanzas in each verse. If you look at chapter 4, and you look at each one of the verses, there's only two. Two stanzas, two lines per verse. So, it's almost like his voice is trailing off, sort of dying out. I think most of us, if we've gone through any kind of intense sorrow, we know what it feels like to kind of cry out all the tears that you're going to cry, or to verbalize, to speak all of the words of sorrow that you're going to speak, and eventually you kind of get to the end of that. That's where he's heading with these poems. It's this mountain peak with chapter 3 where he just unleashes the torrent of grief as well as hope, and then the rest of the book just sort of dies out. And we'll talk about that more when we get to chapter 5. But I want us to notice that. Secondly, and we've seen this before, you notice that the word how is what begins this poem, just like with the first couple of chapters. Remember, in the Hebrew Bible, that's the name of this book. It's not called Lamentations, it's called How. And so when they taught this in the synagogues, they would say, please turn to the book of How. You know, if they all had books, which they usually didn't. That's what they would say. And so there, all throughout this book, all throughout these messages, there are questions on the tongue of this poet, as well as shock and amazement that this has happened to the people. And so we're being shown here that God welcomes us when we process the highs and lows of our life, as long as we do it alongside of Him, so that He can keep us grounded where we should be. Because it's so easy with emotions to spin out of control and go somewhere where we should not go. But it's okay if we do that toward God, with God. And you see him doing that here. Something else to notice about this is the content of this chapter is really a condensed version of what we have already read about in the previous poem. So as we read through chapter 4 together, you probably said to yourself, oh, you know, I've seen this before. That looks familiar. You know, in chapter 4:13, he's talking about how sin is at the root of all these horrors. Well, we read that before in the first poem. The second poem talked about God's wrath and what happens when God's wrath is poured out on his people because of their sins. Well, that's chapter 4, verse 11. He talks about that again here. He talks about the cannibalism that is going on amongst the Israelite houses. Just unthinkable, unspeakable horrors amongst the people of Judah. That was back in chapter 2 as well. And so, coming off of those chapters, and especially coming off of chapter 3, where he gets to a place of trust and he says, great is your faithfulness, and you told me, do not fear, when I cried out to you in my pain, and you came near me and you gave me comfort. Why then, in chapter 4, does he circle back to all of these really hard things that he already got out of his system in the earlier chapters? Well, I think it's because he's still sitting in the ashes. He's still processing. He's still working through all these things because he's still going through them. And I just want to stop here and make a side application. This has been helpful for me to think about. Maybe it will be for you. When we listen to other Christians cry out in their hurts and their groaning because they're going through pain, I think we need to be cautious about what we say to them. There might be moments, and I think there probably are moments, where we just need to look at another Christian. We need to say, you know, you need to dry your eyes, you need to suck it up, and you need to move on with your life. Sometimes there are moments where we need to be blunt. And we need to say things like that. You just need to move on. You need to get it together. You need to stop crying. You need to serve God. And certainly, when you look at the Gospels, you do see Jesus sometimes just being that blunt with his guys. And so there are moments for that. But I have to say this. Vocalizing our pain does not mean that we do not also have trust and faith in God. And so just telling somebody, you just need to have more faith, when they're crying out in pain, sometimes it's not the right response on our part to them. In fact, we can't trust God in our hurts if we don't appreciate sometimes how much we are hurting. And so that's what he's doing here, is he is going into all these things so that he can eventually arrive at a place of trust. We need to be patient with other Christians as they work through those things themselves, because we sure want them to be patient with us in our moments like that. And so let's go to these sections now. Let's just work through this poem together. Look at the first 10 verses. Look at what life is like without God. You see horrifying changes happening amongst the people. For one thing, human life was not valued at all by the Babylonians, the conquerors who have come in and have just destroyed this entire city and their way of life. And so at first glance, when you read verse 1, it sounds like he's talking about the temple, what happened to the temple. You know, holy stones are lying scattered at the head of every street. This gold has grown dim. The pure gold has changed. But you keep reading, and I think verse 2 makes it really clear, he's not so much talking about literal gold lying around in the streets, because I don't think the Babylonians would have just left that hanging out. You know, when they come in, they strip gold, they strip precious metals, and they go back home. They take it with them. No, verse 1 is actually talking about people, because that's what verse 2 is talking about. The precious sons of Zion, who are worth their weight in fine gold, they have been scattered around the streets. They have been killed by the Babylonians. And so for those who survived this, you know, he talks about their situation too. Like verse 5, for the survivors who once had parties and they had feasts and they had really nice clothing, they were brought up in purple. You might say they had a silver spoon in their mouth. They no longer have that. They are starving on the street corners. Verses 7 and 8 talks about the princes. You know, people at the very top of the totem pole. You know, they had it all. They were good-looking guys. Notice how verse 7 is pointing that out. Man, they were buff. They worked out in the gym. They were doing pretty well for themselves. But verse 8, now they're just skin and bones. They've got nothing to eat. They're starving. Their face is blacker than soot. They can't even be recognized in the streets. And so why has all this happened? It's happened because the people of Judah do not value human life like they were supposed to. You see in verse 3, the women of the city are compared to a nasty scavenger animal, the jackal, which we don't really have around here except for the zoos. But this is an animal that just goes out and maybe does a little bit of fresh hunting, but mostly just kind of picks up scraps and eats the dead things that are lying around the savannah. You know, so even the jackals, he says, they take care of their young. They take care of their babies. But the people of Judah, God's own people, the children of Abraham, they're not even doing that. They've lost their motherly instinct, which is even in these nasty animals. It's unthinkable. Verse 4, children are begging for nourishment and nobody's helping them. Verse 10, women are killing their children and eating them. When we read passages like this, I think the thought automatically comes to our minds of how in the world could this have happened? How could people created in God's image, who had this relationship with Him, how could they have arrived at this horrifying spot? And I think when you take a step back, it comes back to this idea that God has been removed from their lives. And so, when you move away from God, you know, humans begin to see other humans not as fellow image bearers, not as fellow people created in a way that mirrors Him, but as just simply maybe other animals, people to take advantage of, people to strip. And so over time, calloused selfishness replaces a heart of compassion. I think you see our culture headed in that direction. I was just amazed. I think it was the other week when I read a news article coming out of Philadelphia that there was a woman on a public train, on the subway system, who was sexually attacked on that train. Other people were around her, and they did nothing to help her from that situation. That's unreal to me. But I don't think we're all the way there yet as a culture, because I know when Jenny had, when we had the motorcycle come in and hit our house, a year or so ago, there were neighbors who just streamed out of their houses to see what that was about, not just to gawk, and not just to kind of stand and go, wow, that's really interesting, but to see what they could do to help us. So that instinct is not dead in our culture, but as a whole, as a nation, we're kind of moving in this direction. Changes are happening amongst the people of our land. And so we got to be careful that changes don't happen amongst us. You know, I think it's interesting when you hear about preachers of past generations, sometimes they're called fire and brimstone preachers, who just kind of have the reputation of always talking about judgment, always talking about horrible things, always talking about God's wrath coming down on people. But I fear that the pendulum has swung maybe in the opposite direction, and now perhaps as a culture and sometimes even amongst God's people, you know, we don't really have a taste for passages like this. We don't really want to talk about judgment or God's wrath, and maybe we shy away from subjects that were probably more heavily emphasized than they should have been in past generations. Now sometimes the temptation is not to talk about these things at all. And so we have to, because this is the Word of God we're talking about here. And we got to make sure that we appreciate all of God's messages, because if we don't fear our God, then we are going to be in the same boat as these people of Judah. Something else that you see here, though, in 11 through 16 is a really clear acknowledgement of who's to blame for this situation. Now, you do see plenty of descriptions of what God is doing and how He is working. And so He is, verse 11, in His righteous wrath, He's destroying the foundations of the city. Verse 12, He is allowing these events to occur that nobody expected to happen. You know, verse 12, this has shocked the world. Because over and over and over, nations have come to the gates of Jerusalem and they've been stopped cold. Do you remember what happened when Sennacherib tried to invade Judah with 185,000 well-equipped, well-trained Assyrian soldiers who had a lot of experience demolishing people and cities? What did the angel of the Lord do? In one night, boom, they're dead. And Sennacherib has to take his tail between his legs and run back to Assyria, where he's assassinated by one of his own sons. The nations, that was their picture of Jerusalem, is you might try to go against that, but you're going to fall flat on your face. But Babylon succeeds. They break the gates of the city down, they invade, and they destroy everything, and everybody is just has their mouth open. God allowed that to happen. That was part of His plan for their punishment. So he is talking about the Lord. Verse 16, he even says, the Lord Himself has scattered the people, but the poet knows better than to blame all this on God. This pain and this suffering is not the fault of God. It is the fault of the sins of the people of Judah. In fact, verse 13 even says, this is for the sins of the prophets and the priests. The very people who should have been pointing everybody to God and helping them worship are the people who are driving them away from God. When I read this, I could not help but think about a passage in Jeremiah 26 that I've recently read in my Bible reading, where Jeremiah is told by God, I want you to go to the temple, I want you to stand in the court, and I want you to tell them that if they don't shape up and they don't repent and turn themselves around, this place, this city, is going to the garbage dump. And so Jeremiah does, and predictably, he gets a lot of flack from the people who are listening to him, but the flack is mostly coming from the prophets and the priests. And they seize him in the temple and they say, dude, you're going to die because of what you just said. We're not having that here. By the way, it kind of reminds you of what happened when Jesus went to the temple. You know, it's not so much the prophets, but it's the priests and it's the Pharisees and it's the high class people of that nation who took him aside and said, who gives you the right and the authority to do this? It's the same thing back in Jeremiah's time. And so the officials in Jeremiah 26, they get wind of what's happened to Jeremiah, And so they come and they sit in the gates, and they hear what they hear about the commotion, and they get the situation explained to them, and they tell the prophets and the priests, no, no, no. Back in Hezekiah's time, Micah said that Jerusalem was going to be judged and made into a heap of ruins, but they didn't kill Micah. And so we better not do that to Jeremiah either. And so Jeremiah escapes that day, but eventually, as is being talked about here, eventually God's people, God's righteousness was stamped out. The prophets and the priests did succeed in killing the people of God. And so I think we learned some things about this that are helpful. Interesting that 14 and 15, if you look there at those verses, you see the boomerang effect. What happens for these guys? So they have committed murder. They have killed. They have stamped people out. But now what's going to happen to them? They're going to become just like what happened to Cain. Do you remember after he killed his brother? He became a wanderer. He became a fugitive. He became a person that never had a safe place to land. And that is exactly what's described for these guys here in 14 and 15. And so when we sin, and then when we cause other people to sin, we lose our ability to influence and to help in big kinds of ways. Something else we learn about this is that human leaders are corruptible. All kinds of human leaders. Even the ones that profess holiness, even the ones that open the Word of God and try to teach people from it. They should not be trusted without question. Whether we're talking about people in the government or we're talking about people in this church. No leader, human leader, should be trusted without question. And no human leader should absolutely trust himself. Remember what Paul said about himself? When he was saying in 1 Corinthians 9:27 to a church that had a lot of problems, he acknowledged that there was a danger in him of falling away if he didn't serve God right. 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." It was possible for Paul the Apostle to become Paul the condemned man if he was not careful. So this is something for me to think about, for anybody else in our church or any other who professes to live the way of God. We need to be careful. 17 through 20, this is an interesting section to me. Because this is showing that suffering has the ability to uncover things about ourselves that perhaps we didn't know were there or didn't want to think about, and so kind of stuffed down under the rug. But suffering uncovers our idols in our hearts. Think about this image. I read this in a book the other day, and I really liked it. You ever seen a beaker that has a whole bunch of clear liquid in it, but it has sediment at the bottom of the beaker? Now, if you just let that beaker just sit calmly on a table, that sediment is always going to sit there at the bottom, and the liquid at the top is always going to be crystal clear. But what happens when you bump the beaker? The sediment then goes all over that liquid, and it no longer looks clear. It looks distorted. And so that's what happens in our lives when God allows us to go through something like this, is the sediment gets bumped, and then we can see who we really are, and maybe some idols that we didn't know were there. And so what are the people of Judah trusting in? Verse 17, did you see that? In verse 17, they're trusting in, oh, there's that really strong nation over there. They're our ally, Egypt. They're going to come. They're going to save us. These Babylonians, they're going to defeat them. And that was their hope. If you look at Jeremiah 37, 5 through 7, that was the hope of the people of Judah. They saw them coming out of their land, but Jeremiah was told by God, those Egyptian soldiers, they're going to go back home before you know it, and you are going to face the wrath of me with the Babylonians. And so Sure enough, that happened. So he said, verse 17, we watched vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. And so in verses 18 and 19, the Babylonians come anyway to have their way with the people. But then look at verse 20. Here's another idol. This isn't so much an idol of a foreign nation, but they made an idol of their own king. Zedekiah was their last king. So verse 20, he's the Lord's anointed. And what happens to him? He's captured in the pit. The Babylonians come. He tries to escape. They grab him. They grab his sons. They kill his sons. They pluck out his eyes from his head. And they lead him away in chains where he dies in Babylon. So much for our king. And so he says here, we said, end of verse 20, under his shadow we will live among the nations, but no more. So this is an invitation for us to examine what we trust in. Do we trust in our abilities to get things done? Our abilities to order our lives and maybe other people's lives the way we think that they should be ordered? Or do we trust in our abilities to have good health, our abilities and strength to have good finances, our strength in our family and our friends, the strength of our government, which, at least to me, doesn't seem very strong right now? How do we react when all of those strengths and those abilities are stripped away from us in different moments of our lives? Do we automatically see, oh, that's what I was really trusting in? If I'm getting really upset and disgruntled about those things and the absence of them, or am I just simply hardening my heart about those things? So the idols of their hearts are uncovered. But then I want you to notice how this poem ends. After a poem of really hard things, there's a message at the end about how the wicked people who are having their day in the sun, that's not going to last in the long term. It's interesting how the scriptures sometimes speak in mocking language, and I think this is an example of that mocking. Sometimes you see that with, like, for example, Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Oh, you should cry out a little bit louder to your God, because maybe he's going to the bathroom. Maybe he's taking a vacation, you know, some other coffee break or something like that. I think you see that kind of mocking language here, where he's talking about the Edomites. The Edomites, going all the way back to Jacob and Esau, always had an enmity and a hatred toward the Israelites, the people of Jacob and his family. They never liked them, would not let them pass through their territory on the way into Canaan, always had this antagonistic relationship. And so we know from history that the Edomites actually helped Nebuchadnezzar to take Judah. And after he did, Nebuchadnezzar looked at the Edomites and awarded them pieces of land inside of Judah's territory. And so the Edomites were riding high after the Babylonians came in. And so this guy who's writing this poem said, you know what, enjoy that, because it's not going to last. There is a cup that is going to be passed to you, and you are going to have to drink it. You ever had a cup that you had to drink that you didn't want to drink? That was the case for me a lot as a kid. When I was growing up, my ears were the weakest point of my body, so I had ear infections all the time. And so I'm probably going to get the name of this medication wrong. I think it was amoxicillin that got prescribed to me constantly by the doctors. And I can still, to this day, I haven't tasted that nasty stuff in years, but I can still, to this day, conjure up a very exact memory of what that tasted like. That was a cup I did not want to drink, but it was thrust upon me wisely by my parents because they wanted me to recover from my illness. Well, that's the same kind of situation here. There is a cup coming for you, Edomites. It's a cup of shame and humiliation and pain. The same kind of stuff that you inflicted on other people. It's now going to be around for you. But for God's people, what's going to happen for them. You look there in verse 22. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, people of Judah, Israel, that's accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. And so that is the message that I want to leave us with. The message of, even though there's present pain that we live with, there is a future hope. Because verse 22, he says, there is an end point for all of this mess. And I think, like we've talked about in earlier poems, you see Jesus coming out of the language of this poem. Because he is the one that accomplishes this final end point of our suffering, because he went through suffering himself for our sins. Did you notice, again, verse 20, if you back up a couple of verses, verse 20 is talking about Zedekiah, first of all, the king of Judah. But if you look at verse 20 from another perspective, it's talking about what Jesus is going to go through. Jesus is the breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations, but he's going to get captured in the pit. You know, his disciples for 3 years are going to look at him agog and say, that's the Messiah that we've been waiting for all these years. But just imagine their confusion and their pain when they watch him go to the Roman cross. But of course, we know that's not the end of Jesus. 3 days later, he comes out of his grave. He comes out of the pit that he was captured and destroyed in. And then verse 22 can be the case for us. Then our punishment, our chastisement, the consequences of our sins are now no more because of what he did. And so that's what we celebrate today as we gather, as we always do, on the first day of the week, the day of the week that Jesus came out of his grave. Because he is coming back. He's told us to wait for that. Any minute now, he will descend with a cry of command. He will raise the dead, and he will take us home. And so we come and we take this Lord's Supper now, because we've been commanded to, but we've been commanded to because it helps us get through the now before the then takes place. So let's appreciate that now as we go to this supper and we eat it together.